The question, how should a Christian think about war, is not supposed to be a question that I am going to tell you how Christians are supposed to think about it. But I really want to raise this question up, and especially in the context of traditional just war theory that I'm going to outline briefly during this presentation. So I'm happy to be here and really interested in hearing your thoughts and comments, and this is supposed to be a kind of a leading us to a discussion on this topic. But first, let me introduce my country, Finland, a little bit. A few nuggets of information. Finland, the area of Finland is 338,000 square kilometers. I don't know how much that makes in square miles for our American friends. Less, but yet same. That's more than Poland, which is, if I correctly checked, about 318,000 square kilometers. So we are a bigger country than Poland. We have about our population is about 5.5 million plus. And in this respect, Poland is much bigger. You have about 38 million people, according to all-knowing Wikipedia. We have, a little bit depending on how you count, 168,000 lakes. It's a lot of waters, a good fishing lakes. If you like fishing, my country is just for you. We have in our neighborhood, starting from the Nordic countries, Norway, Sweden, then comes Finland, and then comes our longest land border, 1,348 kilometers border with Russia. That's about 840 miles in American counting. So when the war started, when Russia illegally and brutally attacked Ukraine, it sent a shockwaves in Finland. And all you know where we are now, Finland quickly joined NATO and things happened. What I did, of course, during the first week, it kind of became relevant again to go back to my old notes about this just war theory, and I picked them from my drawer and started working on this subject. And I'm happy to present some of those thoughts with you today. There is a tension between war and peace in the Bible, in the scripture. And I would like to give my first book recommendation right at the beginning here. If you want to read a good, a little bit heavy read, is a book edited by Keith Thomas, Jeremy Evans, and Paul Copan, Holy War in the Bible, Christian Morality in and Old Testament Problem. That deals with all these Old Testament wars and also what they call a kind of militaristic language way of speech in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. When you go to the book of Revelation, there is a quite warring narrative there as well. And how should we, as Christian, read the Old Testament in light of the Gospels and things like that? So it's a book that I do recommend. And it brings us face to face with the question, how should we also, as Christians, think about war? We all know this. Verses from the scripture. First Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4, which says that the Lord will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A verse which is actually engraved in the United Nations somewhere there at their door or gate. Then comes the promise. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I use the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation there. But it shows that there is a hope for peace, but the hope for perfect peace when there will no longer be wars is an eschatological hope. So how do we live as Christians until then, as citizens of heaven, but yet here on earth, where all kinds of evils, wars, and pestilences and things like that prevail? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, they, are focused on earthly things, but our citizenship or commonwealth, says other translations, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the eschatological hope. Now, it is easy to think about war only in earthly terms, or then, as a Christian, think only in heavenly terms. We are the citizens of heaven, so we want to have nothing to do with the earthly things. But that would probably be a mistake, because we are still living in these bodies and in this world. So we have to be part of this world as well, without being part of the world or being worldly. So there's a challenge, there's a tension. We all know the famous verse, which in Finnish older translations was in the form, "You shall not kill," which in original language Hebrew means "you shall not murder." Of course, the following next chapter deals with the war and how Israel should go to war and what should they do when they are called to take up arms. So killing is not a total ban on any kind of, just all kinds of killings. And then, of course, the words of our Lord in Matthew verse 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God," which then again, or actually in between, I have this verse from James, which is interestingly in this Holman Christian Standard Bible. I like the way they translated, "What is the source of wars?" Now, all wars have some sources, and James lists certain reasons. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. So that not had. That's a textual critical problem there. So that you may spend it on your evil desires. Now, of course, in this context, James doesn't speak about war as we now talk about war, but it's interesting that he takes into account these things as well. Then, this is very important verse in Romans chapter 13, verses 3-4, where Paul talks about the role of a government or governing authorities. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant and avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." Now, what is Paul talking about here? The classic understanding has been that in the scripture, there are verses that talk about individual ethics, and then what Paul talks here is about the public ethics, or the ethic that concerns us as a members of a wider community. If you serve in the capacity of representing authority, then of course authorities, police force and militaries and things like that, have the right to bear arms and do good with those. So sword in itself as such is not necessarily an evil thing. It can be used in the service of God. It is instituted by God for the good of the society. There's an interesting story which we're not going to read, but I encourage you to read from the book of Judges, chapter 11, where there is a story where I can't remember who attacked Israel. But it's an interesting story, because there is a whole dialogue when the attacker sends letter to Israel and makes demands, and Israel, I think Jephthah was the one who responded and said, "Look, you haven't made these demands for 300 years, and now you are coming and making these demands, and actually we haven't done what you say we have done." And so it's a quite interesting read, and I would encourage you to read. Now, my main interest here is not, though, to look at this from the individual perspective. What happens if I am called to serve in the military, and how should I react to that? In Finland, we can do the military service in three ways. You can do the regular military service in the armed forces, or then if you are a conscientious objector, you can do it as unarmed soldier, which is a kind of a oxymoron, I guess. But it means that you don't have to take part in the combat training and things like that, but you still serve in the units. That's what I did when I was young. Then you can serve in public sphere, for example, we call it a civil service, kind of a community service, and do your time and in such ways. Oh, well, there is a fourth option, of course, then you go to jail if you don't do any of these. And some people do that too. But my interest now is not to go into the details of what drives our consciences to take the personal decision on those issues. I have, during the past decades, changed my views on how I dealt with this issue when I was young Christian, but that's another story. But then let's go to the just war theory. This has very long tradition in the Christian thinking. We can talk about Saint Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and then of course we come to the famous Hugo Grotius in the 17th century, who is considered the father of international law in Europe. Now, the first thing to realize about the just war theory as it has come down to us is that it aims, or its goal is, to provide a moral framework for war in order to restrict the desire for war. Its intention was to make a war something that is not a private issue, so that kings or vassals or small warlords could just, you know, take up arms and attack another tribe and things like that. But it meant to monopolize the armed forces for the good of the society. So the purpose of the just war tradition has never been to simply justify war as such as a moral good, but to rather provide a moral framework for war in order to restrict the desire for war. So it is offering kind of a middle way or middle view of war between militarism, which needs no justification for war, and absolute pacifism, which sees that there is never any good reason to go to war. Now, we live in the imperfect fallen world, as we know even from the Bible and the scripture, and there will be wars for various reasons. And I didn't check, but maybe you can look it up from the Wikipedia or somewhere else, that how many wars are going on in the world right now. So the war is a reality. The war in Ukraine has brought it very close to us as Europeans and has really sent a shockwave in our hearts. Now, one more thing, or two more things about this, is that according to just war tradition, peace is good, maintaining peace is good, but in a fallen and imperfect world, peace is sometimes disrupted by evil forces and requires restoring peace. And sometimes the only thing you can do is to engage in a battle. And when in a just war tradition we speak about peace, we're not talking about utopian peace, but a just peace. Again, justice can never be perfect in this world. So we are talking about justice in reasonable terms. Perfect peace, when the nation shall not study war no more and will make their swords into plowshares, as we saw in the verse from Isaiah, is an eschatological hope. So now let us look some necessary building blocks that need to be in place as a backdrop before we look at the just war theory, the main points. First of all, the just war tradition presumes an awareness of natural law, which is, as you probably know, not the same as the laws of nature, like gravity and things like that, but it refers to our shared values based on shared humanity, what Paul would call law written in their hearts, that heathens who do not have the law written in the stone tablets still know in the basic elements of good and evil. So one interesting aspect of, for example, in this present context with the war in Europe, is that suddenly people found moral objectivism. People very often pretend to be moral subjectivist. You know, well, that's true for you, and but not true for me, and you do if what you think is right and things like that. Now everyone knows who is the aggressor, who's done wrong. Russia attacked illegally, done a lot of crimes against humanity, the Bucha case, and all these kind of things. People in Europe found their moral compass very quickly. So I think this reveals to us that we may claim to be moral subjectivist as long as it serves our purpose. But when we are wronged and we can still recognize moral evil, although sometimes it is maybe hard, we can talk about the gray areas where it's difficult to say what is right and wrong in certain contexts, but still right and wrong do exist. And this war, among others, has revealed that. Justice is not just an opinion. So just war theory presumes moral objectivism, awareness of natural law, and that's actually the background of the natural law tradition as it has come to us through its thinkers. And it also requires practicing moral reasoning, not just going with our emotions and first thoughts that arise in our minds when something happens. And just because you can justify a war does not make it a just war. Now, everyone who goes to war wants to justify the war for one reason or another. But I think that just war theory is there to help us also to distinguish between propaganda, which tries to justify any war, and then truly a just war. Then a few more points. Just war tradition maintains that tranquility of societal peace and order are in themselves a moral good to be maintained by use of force if necessary. Because we live in a fallen world, not only as individuals, but as members of community. Therefore, maintaining justice, peace, and order is a moral good. This brings to my mind what Apostle Paul said, that we should pray for kings and rulers so that we could live in quietness and peaceful life for the sake of the gospel. So I think what he's talking there about this quietness, when you compare the word, how it is used in the New Testament, he talks about this kind of orderly life, which is not completely disorganized and full of disorder. Curbing evil or containing the evil by force, if necessary, is a moral good. And here I think that the just war tradition makes a very, or the thinkers of the just war tradition make a very crucial point when they state that there is a difference between violence and legitimate use of force. And one of these thinkers, James Turner Johnson, says very, I puts this well, he says the tradition made no distinction between the use of force by the political community against the forces threatening justice, order, and peace within or outside its borders. So you have police force maintaining peace and order within the borders, and then military and or the armies are actually fulfilling the same function, but about keeping the order and justice curbing the forces of evil that are threatening justice outside the borders. And then he makes this point, an important distinction was made between the use of force for the common good, bellum, and the private use of force, dwellum. Because in old times, there were all kinds of warlords that used to fight to defend their honor and things like that. Luther writes, in one of his works about the bearing the sword, that that it is not for as Christians we are not called to avenge ourselves or returning evil for evil, but there is a place for the public use of force for the good of your neighbor and for the maintenance of the safety and peace of others. But I think this is a very important distinction between use of force and violence. Now, when you go to the view of absolute pacifism, you always, many times, you hear this rhetorically very powerful words. They talk about machinery of violence. I don't want to serve in the machinery of violence, not in the police force or not in the military or things like that. So everywhere which has to do with the killing has to do with the violence. But the just war tradition makes distinction between legitimate use of force and the violence, which is a private issue, which threatens the peace and order by taking the it's kind of vigilante thing that you take the justice in your own hands, or the supposed justice. Then there are two main elements of the just war theory. The other is called jus ad bello, which asks the question, what is sufficient justification for going to war? What is the justified reason to take up arms? And the purpose of that is to regulate factors that justify morally for going to war. Then the other one, now, even if you have a justified reason of going to war, that doesn't mean that everything you do in the battle is justified. And there comes the second element, jus in bello, in this thinking, where we have to ask the question, what are justified means for waging war? What can you do in the battle? What are the rules of engagement, as they say? There are factors that restrict what actions can be taken during the war, what is allowed and what is not. For example, we know from the modern thinking international law not to harm civilians. You have to make difference between legitimate military targets. For example, you can't attack hospitals. They enjoy neutrality. Then you have to think about the guilt of the combatants versus innocence of non-combatants. And of course, one thing which you can probably a little bit think in the groups is that the modern warfare tends to blur these lines. What are the necessary criteria in classical theory as it has come to us through Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and Hugo Grotius, and been developed from there on? Just to mention quickly, St. Hilary of Poitiers, Ambrose, St. Augustine. Now something is wrong with my PowerPoint. There's supposed to be bullet point there. Francisco de Vitoria, who was a Dominican thinker, and in his book Reflections on the Indians and the Law of War, he argued that the Spanish king should not go to South America and subdue the Indians and use the war as a means of getting riches and things like that. So he is one of the thinkers. Francisco Suarez, another one, and then of course Hugo Grotius in his great monumental work, The Rights of War and Peace. But it consists of basically three elements, and they are these ones: right authority, right cause, and right intent. So these are the main building blocks that regulate the just war theory. You need to have right authority. According to these thinkers, only legal authority has the right to declare war. The purpose, there must be right authority who has the monopoly of using force, which belongs to the rightful rulers. This needs to be a king or a state or a government, no private armies. Secondly, there needs to be right cause. The reason for going to war must be just, morally right. And usually they mention defending oneself against unprovoked and unjust attack, reclaiming something that was taken unjustly by force, or to punish evil. You need to have right intent, again, right in a moral sense, to maintain and or restore peace in society, tranquility of order. One must not go to war for hate, personal glory, bloodthirst, or the lust of battle. And use of force must be successful, meaning that it needs to have some kind of intended goal, or there needs to be at least a reasonable. Again, the operative word is reasonable, because you can always think that, okay, there's some other point which we haven't considered, but there needs to be at least reasonable expectation to be successful in restoring peace and order. It must be the last resort. It must result more good than evil. And the goal of war must be to restore peace, not a utopian peace, but a just peace. And of course, all these definitions, when you read them, must be last resort, successful, things like that, open up a whole field of questions. How do you assess the successful campaign or war? When is it successful? Have we really exhausted all the other options? But again, according to these thinkers, the operative word is there must be some kind of reasonable judgment on when the last resort has been tried. Because always, for example, in a pacifistic tradition, at least in its absolutist sense, they can always argue that, okay, there was something which we haven't tried. We shouldn't have responded in kind to the military aggression. So these are basically the three big R's, if you want to put it that way, in the just war tradition. A little bit about terrorism versus just war. Can holy war be a just war? And I think I refer to Dr. Keith Pavlicek, who says that the very nature of terrorism is that it seeks to undermine and disrupt the social order. Justice and peace maintained by the public authorities, an attack on the social goods is therefore an attack on all the people who benefit from them. Terrorism is a private thing done by others than state actors. For example, in Norway, Anders Breivik, who did that horrible thing, he went to the Utøya island and started killing people, tens and tens of people, and blew a bomb. Of course, he could justify his actions to himself, but it was just a sheer evil and an act of terrorism. Motives for private wars rise from ideological reasons, ethnic or religious fanaticism, and so forth. And again, James Turner Johnson, although tradition has made war possible between two states, both of which, because of the complexity of things, seem to have a legitimate reason for it, the violence that we call terrorism is in itself morally evil, since it attacks the very foundations of the political community. The power that uses force to combat and punish terrorism is thus the same power that seeks to protect the good social order as such. Terrorism knows no justice, only injustice, states James Turner Johnson. A few words about pacifism. There is classically kind of two forms of pacifism, absolute and classical. Now, in the absolute pacifism, the pacifist is consistently against all killing. And of course, this appeals to our natural aversion of killing other human beings. And one can commend pacifist thinking for that. I think killing should never be easy, and it shouldn't be made easy. Their claim is that no war can be just. All wars are morally wrong. If we respond to destruction in kind, we show that we are no better. It is always wrong to respond to violence with violence. And again, here, no distinction between legitimate use of force for morally good purposes, only violence as such. And the critique of this would be that this view leads to moral reductionism. It makes no distinction between cold-blooded murder, vengeful lynching mob, and police, who may need to use lethal force against murderer who fights against arrest or is trying to cause harm. So, in an absolute sense, one could argue that absolute pacifism actually encourages evil because it intends to do nothing against the evil. Then the classical pacifism, which is, I think, stated classically in the Anabaptist Confession of Faith, the Schleitheim Confession of Faith from 1527, Article 6, the sword, states like this. Now here they make the difference or a difference between Christians serving in a public position and what is the place of a Christian as a private Christian. And it says like this: the sword is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and puts to death the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword was ordained for the punishment of the wicked and for their death, and the same sword is now ordained to be used by the worldly magistrates. So the Anabaptist tradition and Sleight Hand Confession acknowledge the role of the public rulers and authorities and their right to bear arms. But then as a citizens of heaven and as the Christians, they state, it will be asked concerning the sword, shall a Christian be a magistrate if one should be chosen as such? The answer is as follows. They wished to make Christ king, but he fled and did not view it as the arrangement of his father. Thus shall we do as he did and follow him, and so shall we not walk in darkness. Now this Sleight Hand Confession and this classical pacifist statement avoids the moral reductionism inherent in this absolute pacifism. So it is probably, some would say, the only livable form of pacifism. And now I think with this next slide, I would like to lead us to the group discussions. There are a few questions that you might also ponder. Because the modern war is quite a thing. It's like one of our political commentators in Finland said, who studies international politics, said that the war is a beast and you can never know where it suddenly goes. So there are definitely questions that we need to ponder if as Christians we want to live for the glory of God and yet maintain the idea that sometimes going for war is a necessary thing. Like, well, definitions, war or special military operation, does that matter? Serving as a Christian in a military of dictators, if you were a soldier in Saddam Hussein's army or Nazi army, then we have a weapons of mass destruction or chemical, biological weapons. Then there is this complex superpower geopolitics and national interests, which regulate, of course, this jus ad bello norm. How about using bell? I was just following orders. How far as a soldier you can go by following orders? That's a big question. Now the statement, if you want peace, prepare for war, actually is not meant to support militarism, but it's meant to support the idea that when you are adequately prepared for war, the threshold for going to war or threshold of attacking you will be higher. So when you are preparing yourself, like don't show this in Finland, but when Finland joined NATO, the idea of joining NATO was that the threshold of attacking Finland is now higher and therefore promotes peace and stability. That's at least is the calculus behind there. Whether it works, we pray and hope it works, but we don't have prophets in Finland, I think, and we don't have crystal balls, so only future will tell. But that is the calculus behind it. So if you want peace, prepare for war. And then I finally make three book recommendations. The Holy War and in the Bible, which I mentioned. And then definitely War, Peace, and Christianity, Questions and Answers from a Just War Perspective, which is very, the layout of the book is very good because they have questions and then they have article on it. A lot of questions about this tradition and also its modern applications. And then finally, book, again, edited by Paul Coban, War, Peace, and Violence, one of this in the series of four views, so you can compare the views of each thinker.